Well, we are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, and so if you have a copy of God's Word, I'd ask that you open up the Bible to those verses, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, and we're going to be parking in this section of God's Word and studying it and trying to understand it. So before we begin our study, let's read it together, shall we? Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, John Bunyan is probably the best known Puritan. He's known for his classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a tale of conversion and all the struggles that we find in the Christian life. It's a wonderfully vivid tale and has captured the imagination of Christians for now 350 years. And after the Bible, at least my copy, says that this is the most published and most widespread best-selling book of all time. But Bunyan's own autobiography is equally vivid and equally profound. You see, as a young man, Bunyan joined the army and lived a particularly worldly and licentious life. When he heard the gospel, even though he seemed to want Christ, he struggled mightily with his old way of living for years. Eventually, he grew confident in the grace of God and in the compassion of God and in the mercy of God and the understanding that God could indeed cover all of his sins, past, present, and future. And he finally heeded God's call to become a pastor. It was only after a few short years of pastoring at the ripe old age of 30, Bunyan was thrown into prison for 12 years, leaving behind a pregnant wife and four young children. In prison, Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote of his struggles, he wrote of his faith, and he wrote of God's grace in such a relatable way that many of his works haven't gone out of print since they were first printed in 1670s. He's encouraged generations of Christians to begin the Christian life by actually struggling with their own sin. Because only when you struggle with your flesh against the ways of the world, only when you see your natural state as dead to God, can you fully appreciate God's amazing grace. Before Bunyan came to know God's great grace, he attempted to be wholly on his own strength by his moral will. And so he writes in his autobiography, Grace Abounding. If you want a good book, go ahead and grab that one, Grace Abounding. He writes of his life as he's trying to earn God's favor. He says, I was proud of my godliness, and indeed I did all I did, either to be seen of or to be well spoken of by men. And thus I continued for about a year, but I was nothing more than a poor painted hypocrite. And then he came upon four poor women. And this is what he says. These women were talking about the things of God. And Bunyan writes, I heard but understood not, for their talk was but new birth, the work of God in their hearts. Also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature, how they abhorred their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good. He rejected their talk, but couldn't shake the thought. And as he struggled with a radical transformation that Christ alone can give, he wanted to believe. He wanted to trust in him, but he wrestled with his own sin. And so he would write, "My peace would be in and out 20 times a day. And then one day when I was in a meeting of God's people, full of sadness and terror, for my fears again were strong upon me. And as I was thinking, my soul was never going to be the better. These words did with great power suddenly break in upon me. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." 3 times together. And oh, me thought that every word was a mighty word unto me. My grace from God is sufficient for all my sin for me. See, it is a clear truth that God's new birth only comes when you first see that you're born dead. And grace is only amazing when you see how little you deserve God's grace. That reality is at the heart of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is the story of God's incredible and profound grace that rips into our dead hearts and gives us new life. It is an account of God's monergistic work. It's a big word. I'm going to break it down very simple. Mono, one, right? Ergistic, meaning energy. Yeah, that's where we get the word energy. So it's one work, one act. Who is the one actor? Who is the one doing the working? That is, of course, God. It is a monergistic work of God, our salvation is. Our salvation is not synergistic. It is not me working with God to get me God's grace. It is monergistic. And for as much as Bunyan tried to be good before men, to work together with God to synergistically get his salvation, he failed. He couldn't see the depth of his own sin for years. And when we start to realize that salvation is God's work alone, we can begin to appreciate the richness of grace. Grace abounding, vast and free. The structure of Bunyan's life mirrors Ephesians chapter 2. Begins by helping us understand our natural condition. Look at verse 1, right? Ephesians 2, 1. "And you were what? Dead in trespasses and sins." And then it moves to God's work, verse 4. "But God made us alive," verse 5. That's the structure. Grace is a free gift, a gift that is not attained through hard work. It is not attained through sacraments, nor doled out by any individual. It is not achieved through living like a good citizen. It is not achieved through going to church, as good as that is. It is not achieved in anything that we do. Grace is given. It is God alone working monergistically while we were dead. And Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 is going to spell out the richness of that gift and encourage us to find peace and rest our hope in God's grace. For there is no greater grace than to be made spiritually alive. There is no greater grace than to finally see the wretchedness of your fleshly desires, to see the sparkly things of this world as empty, and to know the ploys of the devil as wicked. There is no greater grace than to look with fear upon the one who made you and to realize afresh that never are we more satisfied than when we aim to glorify him. There is no greater grace than to realize that Christ fully paid the penalty to God for every single sin, past, present, and future, on his Son. And there is no greater grace than to trust implicitly in God and his grace in your life. To trust that his grace is sufficient for thee. So let's sit and marvel at God's grace this morning. Let's consider all the blessings that we could ever imagine and realize that there is no greater grace. This morning we're going to see 4 grace gifts for all who are one in Christ. God's grace abounds for all who are united to Christ, and when we understand God's grace, we are profoundly impacted as we realize that God alone is at work in us. And so God alone then gets all the praise. Well, the first grace gift that we're going to see in verses 4 and 5 is that God gives us new life. God gives us new life. These ideas of new life, of being born again, of regeneration, of being made alive, these ideas are probably familiar to you if you've ever spent any time in church. All of these phrases are really central to our understanding of God's monergistic work of grace in salvation. They all highlight something incredibly valuable, just as you didn't birth yourselves into this world, so you don't birth yourself into the next. Your birth is a work of God, not a work of you. God gives us new life. God gives us a regenerated heart. To borrow from Ezekiel 36, he takes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. We know this is God's work alone because of the grammar in our passage. And you guys might groan because you do not like grammar, but follow with me. Look down at verse 4. But God, that is the subject of these verses. But God, and where's the action? We don't see the action until we get to verse 5. What did he do? He made us alive together. So Paul begins his great shift of chapter 2 in verse 4. But God, now the subject, now doing the acting in our lives. Look at verse 4. He says, but God being rich in mercy, and we're going to see some of these attributes or some of the reasoning behind why God chose to act in our lives. And the first is his attitude or his standing, his attribute of mercy. See that? God being rich in mercy. And you see, the wealth of God here is not portrayed in silver and gold that perishes. The riches of God is portrayed in the word mercy. And mercy is withholding of God's just judgments. Mercy is holding back the wrath that we all deserve. It's related to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament called chesed, God's steadfast love, his faithful love. Even when Israel was unfaithful, God was faithful to love. It's related to our word mercy. See, God is faithful and he is rich in mercy and steadfast love. Brothers and sisters, this is true wealth. To not give what is deserved, to not fight back even when you're hurt, even when you've been sinned against. I mean, think how marriage would be different if we had an ounce of God's mercy. That is God's wealth. And given the depth of our sin, given how we were born in bondage to the flesh, the world, and the devil, like we learned about last week, the only way mercy could be shown to us is because of an extraordinary love. And so that's what he brings up next in verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, in what? Because of the great love with which he has loved us. See, another word associated with wealth is used here. Great or abundant love is shown to us. And this word could mean either abounding in measure, as like a cup that is overflowing in measure, or it could mean abounding in profundity, a greatly profound love. Either way, it is indeed great. The picture of God's love is one of superabundance, a love that does not grow weary, is not tired, not snippy late at night. A love that is never ending. A love that is like a spring that never tires of giving us fresh, cool water, the source of all life. You see, what's behind God's amazing gift of new life is mercy and love. But what makes it further incredible is that we add absolutely nothing. See what verse 5 says. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. We aren't a little alive. We are spiritually dead. And when we could do nothing, God comes to our rescue. With great mercy and love abounding, God made us alive. There's nothing that dead men contribute to the process of salvation. Jesus doesn't stand at the door of your hearts and knock, just waiting for us to let him in. He doesn't sit back as a gentleman and plead with us, hoping that we will finally reach out and grab the rope that gets us out of hell. He says, no, you are dead, and your help comes from the Lord. I think we're all familiar with Benjamin Franklin's famous quote, God helps those who help themselves. Now, apart from the few merits of what he was trying to say by that particular aphorism, you have to know that some really, really bad theology, especially when it comes to salvation. Because if we're dead and salvation comes to help those who help themselves, where does that leave you? Well, still dead, right? Because the dead don't help themselves. And so notice back in verses 4 and 5, the subject is God. And what does he do? He, according to verse 5, gives life to the dead. But God, and then verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that amazing work of God, that amazing display of mercy, of love, is the greatest gift any of us could imagine. There is no greater gift. There is no greater grace. And that is exactly what grace means. Grace means a gift. While we were still dead, unable to bring honor to God, and yet he alone, monergistically, made us alive, saved us. That's what 5 says. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Did you notice where our new life is found? In verse 5, there's an important phrase that's going to be repeated 2 more times in verse 6. He made us alive together, look down, with Christ. Do you see that? For we are alive because we are one with Christ. God's grace, his love, his mercy are only found in one person. They're only found when we are united and connected with Christ. It's not like his love extends to those who do not know of Jesus. John 14:6 is so clear. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, right? And so therefore, you cannot be a wise and godly man who worships another god because you've never heard of Jesus and God might save you. You cannot be some pagan in a distant land who worships the sun and say that you can be going to heaven. Why? Because it is in Christ alone that we are saved. And that is the impetus, that is the motivation for our missionary endeavor, is it not? We have to share the good news of Jesus with everybody because it's in Christ alone that these blessings of new life, of grace, of knowing God's love can be ours. God's saving grace is available only when you realize that Jesus had to die in our place. Only when you realize that he is our perfect substitute for sin. And only when you recognize the death of Christ does the hope of the resurrection apply to you. See, God gives new life only through the power of Christ's work. Along with our new life in Christ, we also see a second grace gift. God gives us eternal wealth in verses 6 and 7. God gives us eternal wealth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to kind of introduce this point a little bit by looking at that passage. 1 Corinthians 1. Well, often children of the rich and famous are not well known because they are exceptional infants or flamboyant 5-year-olds or talented 10-year-olds. No, they are catapulted into a privileged status. They are well known because of famous parents. The same is even more true with us and our connection with God. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and what is despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." You see, it's because God made us. It's because God chose us. It's because God united us and made us one in Christ Jesus that we have this sure and certain hope of eternal wealth, of immense privilege. It's only then that we can be considered wise before God, because, frankly, we're not very wise according to the ways of the world. It's because we are now God's children that we are incredibly privileged. Remember the subject of our verses back in Ephesians. You can turn back there. Subject is God. God is the one doing this action. Thus far, he has made us alive, and next we're going to see two more actions described in verse 6. Next, we see that he raised us up, verse 6, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, amazingly, Paul says that our union with Christ, again, he highlights that, right? He says he raised us up with him, that is with Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Because of our union with Christ, it means that just as Jesus has great power and was risen and ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, has finished his work completely, we too are with Christ in each of those spheres. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 19. It's according to the working of God's great might, and then verse 20, that God worked in Christ when God raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at God's right hand in the heavenly places. You see, it's that great, mighty power that was at work in Christ that is now ours. You see the connection there, don't you? Raised us up, raised Christ up, seated him in heaven. What does he say with us? Verse 6 of chapter 2, God raised us up with Christ and seated us up with him. There's a profound reality. If you're a Christian, you have instant access to the throne room of heaven. That's what he's trying to get across. Anytime, any hour, we can bring any prayer, any concern directly to God because we are one with Christ. And just as Christ has seated at the right hand of the Father, completely done with his work, he no longer needs to be sacrificed, he no longer has anything to do to pay for the penalty for our sins, he is done. And just as Christ is done, our work is done too, because we have nothing left to do in order to earn God's favor. We are seated with Christ in heaven. Profound. We've been co-raised, co-seated with him. And then he concludes verse 6. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, it's redundant. And why do you repeat things unnecessarily? To emphasize it, that this is the only way that you are receiving these blessings. It's in Christ Jesus that we are saved, that we are raised with him. It's in Christ Jesus that we have life. It's in Christ Jesus that we are with Christ in heaven. Instant access. But then there's the not yet tension to the incredible wealth that is ours, correct? Because last I checked, none of us actually reside in heaven permanently. So we see a not yet tension that is often in scriptures, found in verse 7. So we are now raised with Christ. We are now seated with him, so that, verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. See, our eternal wealth, our eternal riches, our eternal inheritance is because of our union with Christ. It is not just here and now that we get the privilege of bringing our request to God. No, we get the privilege of dwelling in the presence of God forever. And we can be sure of who we are, children of the Most High God, permanently adopted into His family because of our present blessings. Because our dead eyes have been opened, because our dead hearts have been revived to see Christ, and because we enjoy perfect access to God. Because we want to glorify Him, because we want to enjoy Him forever. Who are we in Christ is the greatest imaginable wealth, our highest possible identity. Many people think of their identity in terms of the tragedies in their life. For example, I am the survivor of a school shooting. Some of you know that, some of you might not. But when I was a junior in high school, there was a school shooting at my high school, and I wasn't just on campus when this happened. I was probably about 15 feet from where the gunman was shooting. 15 people were shot, 2 people died. I knew personally 12 of them. Some of my friends, as they struggled to work through that, owned the title survivor. As they struggled through the bad memories, the nightmares, the psychologist would tell my friends, claim victory over these bad thoughts. You take control. You take charge and tell yourself, I'm a survivor. I'm worth surviving to make the most out of my life. In Ephesus, there were countless tragedies that the church faced as well. Not long after Paul writes this letter, Christian men were known to be taken from their homes, arrested, and sent to the salt mines for labor camps. Women and children left behind like Bunyan, barely scraped by. Would they be forever defined by this tragedy? They could not escape the consequence of having a husband, a father ripped from their lives, but would it define them? Are they known as survivors? Other Ephesians aimed not to define themselves by tragedy, but by treasure. For the temple of Diana was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world in the city of Ephesus. The temple of Diana or Artemis, temples were almost like banks in those days. You see, the treasures, the wealth of foreign victories and wealthy patrons would put their treasure in the temple for safekeeping, and vault-like rooms were there to be toured, to be seen. The great temple of Diana was an incredible display of wealth in Ephesus, and many would aim to be defined by money. But who are we defined by? We are not defined by our past tragedies. We are not able to claim victory over trials through positive thinking, and definitely not through self-empowerment. Nor should we claim identity in the money or the jobs that we cannot take with us to the grave. Our identity should be in no other place than in who we are in Christ. We see 3 markers in our text, right? God made us alive with Christ. God raised us with Him. God seated us in heaven with Him. Our identity is in the eternal treasure of being one with Christ. And this is all a free gift from God, even as our faith is from God. Our third gift, God gives us saving faith. God gives us saving faith. What's incredibly helpful for us to realize is that our sovereign free faith is not what makes us one with Christ. In other words, we are not born again when we decide to put our faith in Jesus. We are not asking Jesus into our heart in order to become a Christian. You see, our sovereign free decision to follow Christ is not the first step in our salvation. Everything about your identity in Christ is seen as a gift from the Father through the Son. And yes, that includes your faith. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So let's break down that verse real quick, okay? Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved. Again, that is the exact same words as the end of verse 5, right? By grace you have been saved. Verse 5 says it. Verse 8 says it. By grace you have been saved. But 8 adds something different. He says, you've been saved through faith. Salvation is entirely God's gift to us. Our identity in Christ happens because God did something incredible in our hearts. But how do you know God has awakened your heart? Through faith. See, you can tell God is working in you when you have faith. And when you say to yourself, I actually believe this stuff. I actually want to follow Christ. You know what? Jesus calls me to give up living for myself. He says in Luke 9:23, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross every single day and follow me. When you actually believe that you need to stop living for yourself and start living for Christ and believe that he died for your sins, that every single ounce of your iniquity is laid on Jesus, when you start to believe that God reveals himself and helps you understand who he is, when you start to believe that God reveals who you are and you start to look at your own sin through the lens of Scripture, and when you start to believe all that God's word says, that Jesus died for us, he rose again from the dead, and tells us how we can be one with him. It's through that faith that you start to have that you realize God's doing something incredible in your life. God is at work in giving us faith. The end of verse 8 makes that so clear. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. The word this there, this, one word, this, the nearest antecedent, the word, nearest word right before it is faith. And so therefore you can read the end of verse 8 this way. And your faith is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Now, it's indeed a possible way to understand it, but commentators also believe that you could take the whole of the beginning of verse 8, and that is what the this is. Either way, it doesn't make any difference, does it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and all of that is not your own doing. It's a gift from God. See, being saved by grace and your faith is God's gift. Philippians 1:29 is even more explicit about faith itself being a gift from God. For it says, Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, so it's been granted you to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. This word granted that Paul uses in Philippians is a grace gifted. It's been grace gifted you two things in Philippians 1:29, to believe and to suffer. Now the idea of suffering as a grace gift, that's an idea for another sermon. But you got to understand this. Your faith is a grace gift from God. We are declared to be holy. We can know full assurance of our salvation only because salvation is all of God. Now, my Roman Catholic friends love to speak about how there's just one church, how they have one organization for the whole world, and they point out how there's 10 different Baptists, at least. And Presbyterians, who knows how many there are those. United Methodists, well, there's lots of those. There's the African and the American. They don't like each other. Then there's how many non-denominational churches? Thousands. And the Roman Catholics say, oh, there's just one church, the Roman Catholic Church. Isn't that better, right? One of the better display of unity. But there's a very important reason for why we are Protestants, for why we were officially kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago. See, Martin Luther did not leave the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church kicked him out. Why? For believing Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what the Council of Trent says, just a couple of years, while Martin Luther is still alive. Council of Trent, this is still canon law, Session 6, Canon 9. This is what the Roman Catholic law says. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified so that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of God, let him be anathema. See that? If you believe that faith alone saves, you are cursed by the Roman Catholic Church. Because they believe you have to cooperate with God in order to obtain his grace. That's what it says. Listen to what else it says. Session 6, Canon 30. If anyone says that after the grace of God has been received, that all guilt is forgiven and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out completely so that there remains no more debt to be paid in this world or the next in purgatory before heaven is opened to him, let him be anathema. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church says you cannot believe that Christ paid all your sin, penalty for all your sins. You have to believe that you have to do things in this life and you have to pay the penalty for your sins that you did not confess in purgatory in order to get into heaven. That's what they still believe. That is why we are Protestant. Don't get me wrong, I love people who are Roman Catholic, but the church does not teach the truth. The church officially rejects Ephesians chapter 2. They understood what the Protestants said very well. And they still uphold the Council of Trent as unquestioned dogma. Guys, this isn't some 500-year-old theological discussion. The issue is, do you believe in the grace of God as defined in the Bible? Or do you cooperate with God to try and earn his grace slowly over time? The Roman Catholic idea of grace is not grace. But it's not just the Roman Catholics. We breathe the air of a culture that uses up all of the oxygen to say, God helps those who help themselves. We have a hard time grasping such immense grace, such incredible gifts given to those who are, what does it say at the end of verse 3 in chapter 2? By nature, children of wrath, like all of mankind. See, knowing that God gives us new life, knowing that God gives us our faith, that God grants us identity in Christ, full forgiveness, perfect access to the heavenly throne room, knowing this should cause us to act differently. It should cause us to think differently, to filter our joys through God. Entertainment, food, family, jobs, God's common graces, they reflect his goodness in our lives, and so we give him the praise. But also, knowing God's rich grace should cause us to filter all of our trials through the same lens. You see, our sickness, when you're short on money, difficulties at work, even trauma and death, trials are God's grace to teach us to cherish him, to reorient our hearts to depend on him. See, it's when I'm low that I'm most able to appreciate his greatness. It shouldn't surprise us then that Paul concludes this section on God's grace by reminding us, even your good works, they're grace gifts of God too. Fourth grace gift, God gives us good works. Yes, even your good works cannot be said to come from your own efforts or your own abilities to soldier through or your strength to stand up for what is right. The good you do, that comes from God too. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not saved because we've done good works, but we are saved for good works. After all, we are God's what? What does it say? Workmanship. I love that little play on words, right? We are God's workmanship. God's work is us so that we can do good works to glorify him. This also gets to the evidence of God's grace in our lives. Obviously, an evidence of God's grace is our faith. Another evidence of God's grace in our lives is good works. It's faithfully following and obeying Him. It's about loving our spouse unconditionally. It's about considering others as more important than yourself. But Paul's point isn't to tell us to go and do any specific good work here. His point is to tell us that all the good works you ever do are in essence God working in you. He's going to get to the good works that he wants us to do in chapters 4 through 6 in particular. He's going to talk about what it means to be a good husband. He's going to talk about what it means to be a good employee, to be a child that honors God. He's going to talk about lots of things in these verses. Here he needs you to understand that if you're a Christian, if you do good works, you are doing that by God's power in you. And the way you live is going to be different because God's at work in you. So he says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, God prepared us not just for salvation, but to walk in good works. And of course, walk always means to live, right? To live in such a way, to walk along the path of life. And that is so interesting because how does chapter 2 begin? Look down at verse 1. "You used to be dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once" what? "Walked." And now, verse 10, "We are his workmanship, been given new life, been raised up with Christ, seated with him. And because of our faith and because of the faith that God has granted to us, we are God's good workmanship that we have been created for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should" what? "Walk in them." The passage begins and ends with walking. The natural man walks according to the flesh, the devil, the world, following whatever desires come most naturally. The Christian walks according to the Spirit, living in good works, aiming to give God the glory in their lives. Guys, this transformation comes only by God's grace. There's no greater grace that motivates us to live like Christ. There's no greater grace that captivates our affections. For God's grace is designed specifically to help you learn to give God all the glory, to reorient our hearts, to act as they were designed to act. You were designed by God to give glory to God, right? So we live by giving glory to God in the most perfect way according to how we were designed to live. For we are so prone to be incessantly man-centered, self-centered in how we think even about God, how we define ourselves. Even as we think about grace, we often like to think of grace in terms of all the benefits that are given to us. New life, eternal wealth, saving faith, children of God. But God has designed grace to turn our eyes off of the gifts and onto the giver. And in order to keep our eyes focused on the giver, we have to realize that all of the gifts that we have are from God. We have to learn to aim to give glory to God alone in all that we do. Now, to help us gauge how we're doing, Piper once gave a helpful short quiz that I'm going to close with today. Here's the quiz, all right? See how you do. Who is the most God-centered person in the universe? God is. Who is the uppermost in God's affections? God is. Is God an idolater? Oh, he is not. He deserves all the praise, all the glory. What is God's chief joy? To be known, admired, trusted, obeyed, glorified, and praised in all things in himself. What is the chief end of God? To glorify God and enjoy himself forever. Do you feel most loved by God when he makes much of you? Or when he frees you to enjoy making much of him forever? When will you be most free? When you think of yourself as better or God as greater? We need to learn to see the God-centeredness of all things in life. And let's start this week by enjoying the God-centeredness of His grace a little bit more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this time to look into Your Word, and it is so profound. These verses just speak such great encouragement to my soul. Because as I study these verses, I am just utterly amazed at Your amazing grace. The profound ways in which You work in our lives, in which we were dead in trespasses and sin, in which we had nothing to do really with our salvation. Even when we put our faith in You, we are realizing now that this is a gift that You give. And so we give You the praise. Help us, Lord, to enjoy You. Help us to be freed up from thinking much of ourselves. Help us to be most enamored, not that You love us, but that we can now love and express our love to You. Help us, Lord, to take our joy, our hope, our peace, everything that we look forward to in life, and run it through the grid of bringing honor and glory to You. I pray, Lord, that You would use this passage, continue to use the book of Ephesians mightily in the life of this church, in the life of all of our hearts, that we might be a more God-centered people. That You might give us the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray all of this in Your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.